You're about to hear the third in a series of four messages given by Dr. Ken Conley under the general theme, Questions We Ask God. Listen now as Dr. Conley begins to deliver his third message entitled, How Do I Know When You Are Leading Me?
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Jeremiah and to the 16th chapter of that book. And I'm going to read for you a portion of Scripture which Jeremiah claims he has the mind of God on a matter. And my subject this morning relates to how do I know when God is leading me? How can I be sure that it is the Lord that is leading me? May seem strange, but since the canon of Scripture has been completed, the problem has become more acute. Before we have a completed Bible, we had different ways of knowing that God was leading us. For example, if you lived in the Old Testament times, then God might come and audibly speak to you, or He would appear to you in a vision, or He would come during a dream, and He would communicate with you. And I'm not sure, even in the New Testament, before the canon was completed, if you read the story of why Paul went over into Macedonia, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia that was crying, come over and help us. And I think I know who the man of Macedonia was. If you will read the record, you will notice that they did this, and everything is third person, until they started going over into Macedonia, and then it became first person. I believe the writer, having joined them in Troas, that he probably had been in Macedonia and had brought back news of the conditions that prevailed over there, and the conclusion was that Paul, not being allowed by the Spirit to preach in Bithynia, decided that there was a call for him to go into Macedonia. Now, I mention all of that to say that makes how we come to know the will of God a little bit more complicated. And you will excuse me because I mean offense to nobody, but I rather believe that that is highlighted in our day. We have men who are professing that they are having personal experiences with Christ or with some representation of Christ. And he is saying things that are very specific to them. And that only confuses us. Because we want to know, then, how does he speak to me? How will I know when God is speaking to me? That's the subject that we're looking at this morning. I will under no circumstance apologize for the simplicity of truth. But sometimes, truths that appear to be profound are so simple, you almost feel like apologizing for taking time to explain it. But it's an important truth. For that reason, let me ask you to read with me what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 16. And we'll only read but through the first three verses or to a section of verse 4. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying. I am impressed by that, and I want to underline that for you. He claims that God is speaking to him on this matter. And here's what God said. Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. Now, in order to get some background to it, you must remember the period of time in which Jeremiah is living. It is on the eve of the collapse of the kingdom of Judah. And he knows that before he dies, he's going to see a foreign king coming into Judah and taking them prisoner, monopolizing their throne, and ultimately destroying their temple. He knew that. And his ministry would last for some 40 years, and he would attempt to get these people to turn to God, but would do it all in failure, knowing that their kingdom was coming to its end. And if there was one thing a man who puts all of his energies into his ministry, not to see any results for it, he would like just a little bit of sympathy. And the privilege of a domestic life would have been a wonderful privilege for him to enjoy. But unfortunately, God tells him he's not allowed to have it. Now that's clear and simple. And I think we all understand exactly what God is saying to his prophet. But we better not draw general conclusions from it. Go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 24. And let me read for you the incident that happened in Ezekiel's life. I'm beginning to read in verse 15 with the same statement that Jeremiah made. And I will remind you again that these two men are contemporaries. One of them is ministering in Jerusalem. The other is ministering in Babylon. And if you remember our Thursday night Bible studies, Ezekiel was in Babylon and he was a musical man. He had an instrument that he would play and he would sing. He would be on the banks of a river while the people assembled on the opposite banks of the river, and he would minister to them. And while he was doing it, he was taken out in the second deportation. There's an 11-year period before that same army is going back to destroy their temple, and he is ministering to those people who came from Jerusalem and telling them about the problems the people are facing in Jerusalem and the calamities before them. And while he is preaching, this little incident occurred in his life. In Ezekiel 24 and in verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded, and the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? That's a very difficult experience to go through. The man is ministering as best he can to his ability. And while he is doing it, they're sacrificing his time domestically, meeting and ministering to the people that were in captivity. Then the Lord comes to him just before the morning sermon. And the Lord explains to him, Now when this is over and you go home tonight, you will find your wife lying dead on the kitchen floor. I don't want you mourning for her. I don't want you putting on any black armbands. I don't want you going through any of the grief that all the people go through when death comes into their family. I want you to say nothing about this. I just like you to go to bed and sleep tonight, and in the morning you come back here and you preach to these people again. If you want, preach the same sermon. But say nothing. And he said, I went home that evening, and to my shock, my wife was lying dead on the floor. Now, I guess our response would have been, well, if you had listened to Jeremiah, you could have saved yourself that grief. God said he didn't want him to marry. So if a man living in an age of catastrophe hasn't enough sense to realize you don't have the right to enjoy domestic privileges if you're going to be in service for God. If you had known and done that, then you wouldn't be faced with this heartbreak. Now you think you can read the mind of God until you come to our third reading. And that's found in the book of Hosea and in the first chapter, and we begin reading in the second verse of that first chapter. Now here is another prophet, different from these other two. We refer to him as being one of the minor prophets. And here's the statement that he makes in Hosea chapter 1 and in verse 2. the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Eventually she gave three children, and one of them, he's not even sure if it was his child, called it not my people. Suffice it to say, he was a contented bachelor, and he didn't have to have a wife in his life. He was able to manage affairs without this domestic privilege, and he would have been contented to have finished his life in singular bachelorhood, but the Lord said to him, I want you to marry. Not only did he want him to marry, but he wanted him to marry a woman that came from the streets on the south end of the city of Jerusalem. And he went down there to find a wife, and found a woman by the name of Gomer, asked her if she would become his wife. She consented, came into his life, and it only broke his heart. He didn't want a woman in the first place. Now that of all things his wife happens to be a professional harlot, he just didn't know what to do. How do you minister to people when this is your domestic relationship, and they not knowing it, the Lord put you into this predicament? Well, you know what it is like? The occasions that call for a dozen red roses. You fellas ever been there? And you just try to classify, you know, the disturbed and troubled waters. Poor old Hosea. A dozen red roses wouldn't do it for him. It required expensive gifts on his part. And he brought home the most expensive gifts that he could in order to try and keep the affection of that woman and keep her as a disciplined mother for his children. And no matter how much he tried, he knew he was losing the battle. And it happened to be that all the expensive dresses and decorations that he gave to her, she only dressed herself in them, adorned herself in the decorations that he gave, and went right back to her old life of sin. And so Hosea said, that finishes that one, and I'm glad that is over. And the Lord came to him and said, that is not over. Now look in chapter 3, and let me read for you in verse 1. In Hosea chapter 3, and the Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. In other words, the price of a slave. Here is God's servant, a prophet, and he's back there in the slave market buying his own wife, a mother to three children in his house. And he's paying the price of a slave to get her out of it. And he's doing that because God commanded him to do it. Now, there's no question about it. All of this leaves us rather asking questions than finding solutions. How then do we get to know the will of God? Did you know that if you get to the back end of your Bible, don't look there right now, but if you get there, there is a little book of charts. And in that little book of charts, it will give you all the particular dimensions, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, where the parting is on the head, the size, the weight, it'll go through everything. And all you've got to do is go down there and you find where you are, and immediately opposite to that, it will give you the exact dimensions of the woman that you were supposed to marry. Did you know that was in your Bible? Well, it isn't. But wouldn't it be nice if it were? I mean, can you imagine how much simpler that would make it when we're trying to find a woman to become a partner in life, and all you've got to do to find it is turn to the chart, and there it is? Wouldn't that make it so much easier? Or I thought of this one. What if, you know, a hand came down into Belshazzar's feast and it wrote over on the wall? What if that same hand came down and had the index finger pointing and would simply fall on top of the person that you were supposed to invite to become your wife for life? Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you could be in a crowded New York area and you could be walking down the street with hundreds of thousands of people around and you'd know exactly where she was. You could be sitting at a big rally, maybe at a Billy Graham convention rally, and you'd see the finger on the opposite stands and you could get up and move around there to find out what she looked. Wouldn't that be nice? Do you know that knowing the will of God is simpler than that? Again, I say, the simplicity of it almost needs apology, but I will refuse to do it because I'm dealing with the Word of God. Now, let me explain how we analyze this problem. The first thing that we've got to do is to recognize that there are two different kinds of wills with God. There is what we call a will of God in grace and a will of God in government. And you must never confuse these two. When we talk about a will of God in grace, it is the same for everybody. When we talk about a will of God in government, it is different for everybody. When I speak about the will of God in grace, it doesn't matter if I am male or female. It doesn't matter if I am tall or short. It doesn't matter if I live where it's frozen in ice or where I'm boiling on the equator. It doesn't make any difference. The will of God in grace is a will that is revealed in His Word, and it is the same for every single person. If you look up some of the references that I've given you in your notes, you will find comments that are written in the Bible such as this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, that is a very big word that if you boil it down, the theological or doctrinal content or meaning behind the word is simply that He wants you to live separated from the world. Now, when Paul made that comment, is he speaking only to the Thessalonians? I mean, is it only to that one group of people in that generation in which he lived? Or is he speaking to the children of God? In any generation, in every generation, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can you limit that? That is the same for everybody. That is what we call the will of God in grace. He willeth that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, we're talking about a gracious will. And I mention that because you can never confuse that with the will of God in government, which becomes different for everybody and even differs for everybody. The will of God in grace is written in this revealed book. And all I have to do in order to be able to understand His will in grace is simply to know this book. You say, well, now, that's very simple for you. You have 8 hours a day that you can spend in your study just studying the Word of God, and I have other obligations and responsibilities, but I will tell you this, my friend. You have no responsibilities that have priority above coming to know the book. This is your map. This is the chart of your life. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And there is no justification when we of all people, as you will learn this afternoon, have this infallible word at our disposal. There is no reason that we should live in ignorance of it. Do you remember what the psalmist said in his first psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You see, even for the psalmist or for anybody that lived before him or after him, the highest priority is coming to know the Word of God and making sure that if I'm going to be a healthy Christian, I can only do it when my roots go to the moisture of God's Word and I meditate therein day and night. How do you grow as a Christian? Do you grow as a Christian because you plunk your body on a seat in church on Sunday morning and you expose yourself to some exposition of Scripture while your mind may wander wherever it does and assume that that automatic will have you grow in grace? It doesn't. You've got to apply yourself to what is written in this book. You've got to make sure that you're not sitting on seats where you're not learning about this book. The highest priority in a believer's life is to come to know the Word. You see, the Word will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from the Word. But I will never know God's will for my life outside of this book. I don't get it by going to the rallies and singing the little finger-snapping, foot-stomping choruses. That doesn't make me a deeper Christian. I want you to know, when all of that is said and done, you can take the tree and plant it in the front garden, and none of that is going to make the tree grow. You can call in the Social Salvation Army Band, and you can ask them to play their biggest instruments at their loudest capacity, and it's not going to make that tree grow. That tree only grows when it has roots that get to moisture. And according to the psalmist's comment, a believer can only grow when he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. This book is the revelation of his will in grace. And I will never know what his gracious will is apart from this book. That, therefore, puts that in a very simple category. Now let me go to the complicated one. The complicated one is the other. It is the will of God in government. Now I'm looking at a completely and totally different problem. I'm facing the issue of how does God governmentally desire that I should walk in the counsel of His will? How do I know what the counsel of His will is? In what way will God reveal to me so that without doubts or disputations or mistakes on my part, I know what God's governmental will for my life is? You see, I have a governmental will for my life that makes me unique from any other person that's in this building this morning. But while I say that, I must say that is no different for me than it is for you. God has a governmental will for you, and it makes you a unique person. There is nobody else in this building that has that will of God in government for you, but you only. It's not belonging to your wife or to your husband or to your parents or to your children. It is uniquely given to you by God and is specifically intended for you alone by God. How do I get to know that? When I first started in the ministry, I first attended a Bible college, the All Nations Bible College in London, England. It was founded by the late Dr. F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer tells a very interesting story about one time when he was going from England over to Northern Ireland. And if you know anything about Ireland, you know that it has an extremely rugged coastline. And F.B. Meyer was aware of this fact. And while the ship was out there in the middle of the waters, in the middle of the night, and they were moving toward the coastline, he immediately started thinking, I wonder how that captain knows how to manipulate this vessel. So he decided that he would go and consult with him and ask him. And the captain said something to him that has made this a well-worn illustration. He said to F.B. Meyer, he said, "Can you see the three lights on the shore?" And F.B. Meyer responded affirmatively. He said, "I manipulate the vessel before I go into the land so that I get all of these three lights directly in a line. And once they are in a straight line, then I know exactly where to put my vessel in." It is no different for a believer. There are three lights, and these three lights, you've got to get them in a line. And I will promise you that once you have them in a line, there is no question you are on the course directly in the center of the governmental will of God for your life. What are these three lights? Well, first, and it almost goes without having to say it, but it needs to be said because we have to emphasize it. He will never direct you contrary to what he has already revealed in his word. And that needs to be said over and over again, by the way. I did pastor in the community for many years, and I can't tell you the number of times in my office that I had a young lady or a young man sitting in front of me talking to me about marriage proposals, and upon questions find out that one of them is planning on being married to an unregenerated person. And I said, "Then in no circumstance will I be a part of your marriage. On top of which, I won't even be present, because a minister that will perform the ceremony will ask, 'Does anybody know a just cause why these two may not lawfully be joined together? Let him now speak, or else hereafter and forever hold his peace.'" And I could not sit there knowing that a believer and an unbeliever are uniting in marriage when I know that is directly opposite of what is taught in the Word of God. And for that reason, I wouldn't even be present. How many times do we think we have unique circumstances? And although it may be that that would be forbidden by the Word, my circumstances make mine unique and excuse me for doing what I am doing. There are no excusable reasons for which God will ever give you guidance that will be contrary to what He has already revealed in His book.
Please turn this cassette over now for the rest of Dr. Conley's message.